can the blood of Christ be thicker than the blood of kith and kin?
Absolutely, because it is the power of the gospel to transcend all human divisions. We are part of a new humanity in Ephesians 2. It speaks very powerfully that we're not just together because we're like each other. We're together precisely because we're not like each other, but we've been bound together by something external, outside of this world, something only God could do.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Finding a church is often compared these days to shopping. That shouldn't surprise us. Many churches today market themselves to a particular niche demographic. It's all about branding. People who shop at Restoration Hardware aren't the same folks who shop regularly at Walmart. Some churches say, at least implicitly, we're all about teaching doctrine, while others brand themselves as the home base for evangelism or a place for warm fellowship. Others are known for service and political engagement, whether conservative or liberal. If you're into liturgy, there are plenty of options out there for you, too. But according to Acts 2, the first Christians gathered regularly for the apostles' teaching and fellowship, for the breaking of bread and the prayers. As a result, the Lord was adding daily to the church those being saved. The Spirit creates the church through the Word, so the apostles' teaching, particularly the good news of Christ's saving work, was central. But it was the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Submitting to each other in both doctrine and life, believers shared their temporal goods with each other as well. Yet the regular service also included the breaking of bread. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper were central alongside the preached word as means of grace. In fact, in response to Peter's proclamation of Christ, those who believed were baptized, and the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians that they partake of communion whenever they come together as the church. The Lord's Supper wasn't an optional extra, but a regular means of grace. They gathered also for the prayers. Like a trellis, scripturally rooted liturgies train hearts to grow in the right direction, together. These public prayers of the whole church in praise, confession, and petition aren't just for people who go for high church stuff, but shape the community's response to the Lord's work. And finally, we see that the effect of this ministry was to attract unbelievers. The Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. As Peter said in his sermon, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself." Knowing what they believed and why, believers were able to witness to their neighbors. In short, the first Christians didn't have branding consultants. They didn't do market research to identify their niche demographic. You didn't have churches dividing up these ministry emphases. They were all supposed to be places where the sheep were regularly bathed and fed, bound together by the ministry of word and sacrament, and the prayers and praise and public worship. Joining us for the program to talk about the importance of this ministry and the marks of the church, first of all, it's Jeff Mallinson. Jeff is Associate Professor of Theology and Philosophy at Concordia University, Director of the League of Faithful Masks, which is an organization dedicated to the cultivation of our understanding of the doctrine of vocation and Martin Luther's theology of the two kingdoms. Jeff is also a thinking fellow at the 1517 Legacy Project, which is headed up by our very own Rod Rosenblatt. Jeff Mallinson, thanks for being with us today.
Oh, I'm so glad. Did you know it was 2 decades ago that my father sent me a box of little white cassette tapes, all labeled White Horse Inn, and it changed everything in my future from then on. Came back out here to California, and so I'm just glad to be here.
Thanks, Jeff. It's so great to see you again, and who would have ever thought we would have grown out of cassette tapes? And Sam Albury is also with us. Sam is Associate Pastor at St. Mary's Church in Maidenhead, England, which is just to the west of London. He's the author of Connected, Living in Light of the Trinity, and Lifted, Experiencing the Resurrection Life, and Is God Anti-Gay? Sam Albury, welcome to the States, and thanks for joining us on the White Horse Inn.
Thanks for having me. I've been to the White Horse Inn before, but a pub rather than...
That's right. First of all, gentlemen, we come from different backgrounds, different denominations and traditions, but when we think about the church and the way in which sometimes it is easy for us to say, well, we're not that kind of church, we're this kind of church. Do you see a tendency for churches sometimes to settle for that niche demographic thinking?
I think one of the dangers is that we see some of the distinctives of our own denominational home as we mistake what is distinctive for what is central. And so we might think, well, our church is distinctive because we have this type of worship, or we have this view of baptism, or whatever it might be. And the danger is those things then become defining.
What we're not.
Yeah. Or even what we are, but we're not dealing with the things that are in common with the universal church, the things you mentioned from the Book of Acts. And so we can get the wrong kind of balance and proportion.
Well, there's a real weird paradox for me. I'm in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and if you meet some of us, you'll get the impression that the definition of the church is us, you know, and we've got it. But we're very clear about this, that all true believers in Christ are the church, and when we look out at the overall landscape of it, it isn't some kind of niche thing. It is this one holy and apostolic church. You will find places where we think you're going to have a greater expression of it, or better sense that you're going to get the gospel, but that does not mean that that's the only place where you find the church.
What is the church? A lot of people, when they're talking about the church, are thinking not of an institution, they're thinking of the people. What exactly is the church from a New Testament perspective?
It is the gathering of God's people together, and that is deeply symbolic and significant because throughout the Bible, when God saves, he gathers, and when he judges, he scatters. And so God has gathered a people to himself, and therefore the local expression of that as believers gather together is a wonderful kind of earthly, temporal outpost of what we know God is doing eternally through his universal church.
There's a recent book by Stephen Paulson called Lutheran Theology, and he just says that the church is where we find election, if this word makes sense within this context. This is where the people of God are called out, the ecclesia. This is where the means of grace come to wake us up, to pull us out of our Lazarus slumber in the cave.
When we think about our relation to the world, okay, so making, on the one hand, the church a distinct place where the Lord is the one gathering his people, are we talking about an Amish community, a really separated community in terms of really having no associations, trying as much as possible, even in our customs, to separate ourselves from the world? Or is the church supposed to be like the world, only with a few doctrinal extravagances?
We are meant to be distinctive, but I think not separate. So Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans. He doesn't say live pagan lives among the pagans, nor does he say live such good lives among the Christians. We are to be distinctive as we live in this world. So we're not to remove ourselves from our cultures, from our communities, but we are to be distinctive in our Christian living within those communities.
How does the church reorganize our priorities, particularly when we think of ourselves primarily according to our demographic, what Madison Avenue, here in the States at least, tells us we are? Mike Horton, you are a white, middle-aged, middle-class person who shops at Restoration Hardware. How do you? I've never actually been to Restoration Hardware, but how does the church overcome a lot of the ways in which the world segments its market into these containers?
I don't know how it does it, but I think the root of the problem is in this very unique American form. There was a theologian named Herman Zaza who comes in the 1920s. He writes, there's this really naive and sweet churchliness to American culture, and we did not live as Americans with this resonating echo of medieval Christendom. We start with the Pilgrims, and so we're more comfortable with a kind of generic, almost, you know, cultural churchliness. And he says that the danger in this, when he sees Americans, is that we then take this to be something that gives us a reason to allow a kind of marketing spirit. He says the American is always asking, what's down the line? What are we going to see down the line for the church? Which leads both on the left and the right to a spirit of saying, we're going to create something on our own. We're going to manufacture it. We're going to manipulate this thing just as we do with anything commercial in this you know, kind of Protestant America. And so in that, we then recently have found ourselves following in those marketing strategies that work best when you can have a target market.
What's the next big thing?
Mm-hmm.
And how can I find the church that's for me? Whereas in the UK, at least your heritage is Church of England, you simply opt out. It's not as if you have all these choices and you're in a supermarket. You either go to the Church of England or, in most cases, or you don't.
Well, we're becoming increasingly consumerist in our Christianity as well. So I lived and worked in Oxford for many years. Whatever your flavour of church, Oxford has one just for you. And that kind of mentality is increasing in the UK too. I don't think this is a uniquely American problem. I think part of the solution is that we, you know, as we gather as God's people, we gather to hear the word of God. We need to hear God telling us who we are so that we don't just hear what the world thinks we are and define ourselves that way, but we are called by God, we are defined by God, we are named by him. And part of our gathering together is to remember afresh who he's called us to be and who he says we are. And for some of us, that is part of our liturgical heritage, and it's part of our weekly shape of our service, that we are remembering on a weekly basis who God says we are.
Mm. When you think of the worship in heaven, for instance, in Revelation 5:9, people worshiping the Lamb saying, "Blessed are you, for you purchased with your blood people from every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made them to be a kingdom of priests for our God." Is that just future, or is that a heavenly worship that should shape the, albeit not perfectly shape, but should shape, should have some impact on the look and feel of our worship today?
Absolutely to the latter. But, you know, I think this will look differently in the UK, no doubt. But we, especially because of our heritage in the German Lutheran world, a little bit worried about conflating a nationalistic spirit with church. And so we have position papers, for instance, on this idea that we shouldn't have an American flag up towards the Lord's table or the altar, that that should be either on their entryway or in the fellowship hall, because when we worship, we are reflecting this.
Yeah.
Our community are the saints, past and present and around the world. And too often, that marketing spirit that does drive us to focus on a certain demographic also turns our attention away from our mission to people, immigrants within our own hometown or the church throughout the world.
I very much agree. I think our earthly local churches are to be a reflection of an anticipation of what will be the reality in the new creation. Now, we may come from a community that is very homogenous, in which case we can't reflect a huge amount of that diversity. But I think where we can, it's a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel to transcend all human divisions. We are part of a new humanity in Ephesians 2. And therefore, it speaks very powerfully that we're not just together because we're like each other. We're together precisely because we're not like each other, but we've been bound together by something external, outside of this world, something only God could do.
You know, there's something really powerful to me in my experiences of, especially when I'm in a church where I have a common cup, being forced to take from this cup after somebody I cannot stand has just taken a sip.
Yeah.
And that continually calls me to repentance every time, because I don't want to do it that way, but I'm forced to.
The points that you all are making strike really at the heart of, I think, what Jesus is saying in John 15. I used to think that John 15 was primarily about abiding in the vine and loving each other and so forth. But it starts with Jesus reorienting them to who chose whom. Mm. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that would last. And then from this, talking about living in the vine, living in Christ, with Christ as the head, members as his body, only now using the illustration of the vine, that only then can he talk about the life that logically flows out of that, of loving each other. Because if I choose this church because it's a group of friends I would like to have, that's fundamentally different from Jesus coming to me and saying, is that a church that bears the marks of my church? Is the word rightly preached? Are the sacraments rightly administered? Is that a church that you should belong to? Well, if it is, you did not choose me. I chose you. And I chose these other people for you to be your brothers and sisters. Mm. That's deeply offensive to the ego, isn't it?
That's spot on. I mean, to drop that name again, Herman Zaza, he says, where Christ is present, there is the church. The fellowship of these disparate believers is a reality. It's not an ideal. It's not a utopia we're trying to get to. It is a reality because Christ is there and God says it's so. And so it's kind of like, these are your brothers and sisters. We've adopted them, and you've got to deal with the fact that they're part of the family, whether you like it or not.
Yeah, right.
It also reminds us, as we've already noted, that the church is not an earthly human institution. Politicians are often giving us the message that what unites us is greater than what divides us, and we're all fellow Americans or fellow Brits or whatever it might be. And we're trying to manufacture a sense of unity among the diversity we find ourselves in as a nation. And we've got to try and conjure that up ourselves. We've got to try and manufacture that. What we have with the church is entirely different because, as you say, Jesus is the one who has called us to himself and therefore called us to one another. And therefore, we don't have to try and manufacture unity. We are to maintain the unity that Christ has already put in place. And because he is the true vine, we derive our entire being as his people from him. We've not decided corporately, let's be church together. We have found that we are church together in him.
So when you think of the ways in which the church has been sort of drafted into the marketing of nationhood or the marketing of race, ethnicity, the marketing of political preferences, can baptism really cut through that? Can the blood of Christ be thicker than the blood of kith and kin?
Yes. My very short answer to that question. Absolutely, because it is the power of the gospel to transcend all other things. And in Ephesians 3, it is this new humanity, the church through which God displays his manifold wisdom to the powers and principalities. It's God's way of blowing a raspberry to the spiritual forces to show, look what I can do that only I can do. And therefore, you know, whatever our political persuasions may be as we gather together as the Lord's people, the gospel transcends those things. Mm-hmm. It will hopefully shape those things as well and affect those things. But yeah, this is deeper than our own political preferences and agendas.
And this is why we don't say, or we shouldn't say, I was baptized a Presbyterian or I was baptized Lutheran. We say, I am baptized into Christ.
Absolutely.
And it's that present reality that's created out of that.
Yeah. So when we come to church, we should be thinking really not about this church as something that my family has been a part of for three generations, or this church is the place in my community where people who are religiously inclined get together and catch up on the week. But rather, actually, what is happening here is far more important than any of the headlines on the news, far more important on what happened this past week. We might still catch up on things that happened this past week, but the stuff that's happening here is an invasion from another world. How do we communicate that to people, especially people who are thinking, it's another Sunday, get in the car, pack kids, you know, we're kind of meeting up with the group again.
I mean, how do you communicate it? You have to be it. You have to create that ethos. You can't just talk about it dogmatically or theoretically. It has to be the way in which the life of the church is expressed. And very often, no matter what we say, especially because I work with young people, especially freshmen, undergrads, they say, well, these are all great things you're talking about in this class, but how come we don't see this? This is not the way we live. And I have to say, that's right. You know, we go in, we pay our dues. You know, it's almost like church becomes like traffic school to get out of, you know, paying too much for your ticket, as opposed to a place where you actually find that community.
So it's not a platonic ideal. What are some ways, particularly in the London, Greater London area, you're trying not to build community as if it's something extrinsic, but Sam, you're trying to get out of the way of Christ building his church, their very multi-ethnic context. What are some of the ways you get out of the way?
It's putting his word front and center. So again, we take our cue from what he says and our understanding of who we are from what he says, and we reflect that, I hope, in what we sing, in what we say, in how we pray, in the scriptures that are read, in the sermon that is preached, and in all the discussions that follow, that we are trying to remind ourselves, because on the human level, we look like the least newsworthy thing mm-hmm. in town. We look so humanly unimpressive and ordinary. You've got, and so flawed and weak, gloriously weak. You've got Ethel, the arthritic organist, kind of mangling a hymn. You've got your oddballs in the pew and all the kind of bizarre idiosyncrasies you would expect in any family.
Or the band whose words you can't hear.
Yes, and the hymn that in the key that no one can reach.
Yeah, right.
The key of H sharp or something that only exists in church buildings. But behind all of that and being expressed through all of that is the presence and work of God. And so it's that constant battle that we feel as individual Christians. I've got to wake up each day and remind myself who I really am in Christ, is doing that corporately as we gather, reminding ourselves of who we are, and then seeking to kind of apply that, not to, as you say, create it, but to live it out, live out what is already, in fact, the case.
Sounds like what you guys are suggesting here is that we have a healthy New Testament sense of the already that exists, this inbreaking of Christ's kingdom into this present evil age, that it's the real thing. This age that CNN and Sky Television cover is actually the age that's fading away. It's going dark. Mm. But this is the real thing, and yet at the same time, the not yet, that we come to church not just once again to feel the rays of the age to come penetrating, but also to remind ourselves that we still haven't found what we're looking for.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, that's the way when we read the Decalogue, when we read the Ten Commandments in our churches, when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, we're saying not just that this is a community of people who have maintained sexual integrity, but it is a promise too. It is a sense that we will be that community. We already are these people marked out by the blood of Christ. And by uniting with Christ, we are also told that this will be the reality for who we are. So exactly, the already and not yet holy people of God.
Confession of sins corporately is a key part of that as well. It's a way of reminding ourselves that we're not there yet. And a way of reminding ourselves that we're people of grace. We're not gathering because we're the good guys gathering to celebrate our intrinsic goodness.
But look at us, God.
We recognize we need God's grace this week. We needed it last week, and we will need it next week.
What are the marks of the church? We talk about this as the churches of the Reformation. This basically is a fancy way of asking the question, how do we find a good church?
I'm curious what our UK friend's going to say first. Is it the apostolic succession by hands touching another head of a...
not for me, no. I think I would stand where many mainstream Reformation Christians would stand. It's where the word is preached, the sacraments are administered. I should say the word is preached and heard. So it's not just...
Sometimes a problem in our churches.
Exactly. So it's where the word is being received and accepted as God's word, where the sacraments are being duly administered. And so it's not just me and my buddy in Starbucks with an iPod and our favorite Christian band playing. I love what Jeff said, that you know, you're with the people that you wouldn't have chosen to be with. That is family, isn't it? You choose your friends, you don't choose your family.
Absolutely.
But as you become a Christian, you discover you're in a family of all kinds of other people that you wouldn't, might not have chosen to be with, but this is who God has placed you among, and you feel a sense of, we are part of the same body. I don't get you. I don't quite understand how you work as a person.
May not have picked you as a friend on the street.
Exactly. And that's part of God's glorious humbling of us and the way he brings glory through weakness.
What's incredibly humbling about it is that it's something that's outside of us. That's why we talk about them as means. It's not something that even we will conjure up ourselves. Coming up with a real clever way of preaching the word, or a really interesting way of having an object lesson, or some kind of fun ritual that we're going to do so that we have an experience that's created out of it. There certainly should be a joyful reception of this and an experience, but that idea that it is outside of us that forces us into this new way of thinking, this new logic, is incredibly important. Now, Mike, I'm assuming that you might want to add a third one, right? You want to add a third mark
of
the church?
Thank you, Jeff. Check's in the mail. Yeah, I mean, I think that it's interesting. Calvin was happy with the first two, but I think that the Reformed tradition quite rightly added the third mark of church discipline being exercised, because the shepherd not only bathes and feeds, but looks after his sheep. and keeps them from straying. And I think we all agree that that's what a church does. The question is, if a church doesn't have membership, a church doesn't have care, church doesn't have any way of identifying its members, making sure that they can come to the Lord's table, that they know the basic doctrines of the faith, if there's no way of having that kind of accountability that the New Testament calls for, then the word isn't going to be preached and the sacraments are not going to be properly administered. It's just going to be a circus.
I used to get really nervous about that when the Reformed would talk about a third mark of the church until I looked a little bit more into the history of it. When you get to, say, the Scandinavian immigrants in North America, what you find is that they did not have the luxury of Geneva or Saxony, where you had a magistrate or you had some kind of government that was going to provide that stability. So you would get somebody who wanted to say, this is what the church is. I'm going to tell you what it is. And it might be we're going to go take over a town and declare the end of the world, or we're going to, you know, have some prophet. And so it's very reasonable when you see it in that context. It's not primarily what I thought was in the past. It's a bunch of nagging, you know, old Presbyterians telling us what to do, as much as it is that real shepherding without having these usurpers of the ministry. People just coming in and saying, hey, I'm a prophet. I've just appointed myself an apostle.
That was the struggle in Geneva, that Calvin actually thought, and the ministers there actually thought, that the church was given this role of looking after the sheep, whereas the Reformed typically followed the German Lutherans in saying that the prince or the city magistrates should oversee that disciplinary aspect. That is an interesting case you bring up. The immigrants who didn't have magistrates doing that versus the prince. Sam, you're in a situation where at least constitutionally, the magistrate, the prince, is over the church and there are disciplinary issues. Some of my friends in England talk about having people come to them and say, I want to have my baby done. And by law, they're supposed to do that. How do you pastorally deal with these issues in a very different context than American Christianity?
Well, the first thing to say is that that is happening less and less now as Britain becomes more and more secularized. So it's becoming less of an issue than it would have been. There's less cultural Christianity than once there was. Different churches may respond in different ways. I think most of us would feel an immediate evangelistic opportunity at that particular moment. If someone is wanting their child to be baptized, we want them to understand what that would mean, what baptism signifies, where it comes from, and therefore for them to really be given an introduction to the Christian faith. And typically people would be coming without much of a framework in place. So generally our initial response is, we would love to talk to you about that. And we would love for you to be introduced to our church, to our ministry. And most importantly, we would love you to know about Christ and what we are about. And so basically it's a way of giving them an overview of the Christian life and Christian belief, and then seeing if they still want to go ahead. And the hope is by that point, they'll either realize these are not words they can say with integrity, or they'll be thinking, actually, this is a church we want to join, this is a faith we want to follow, and so on. But I think that initial step of, we're not obligated to do anything immediately. And so there's the flexibility as Anglicans in the Church of England to say to people, yes, but there is a proper provision for people being prepared for these things.
Regardless of those differences, it sounds like both of our cultures are struggling with this Starbucks scenario that you brought up, Sam. We don't want to go to church. We don't really want to belong to something that is above us, beyond us, that transcends us, when it would be much easier for us just to go with our friends we feel safe with. In other words, they're like us, and they'll basically affirm everything that we believe and do already. And we've got our iPad here. We've got all the resources that we need. That is so strong in our culture right now that you even run into people who are new young pastors who say they've never been baptized.
Where is this?
I've run into them in certain networks. It's staggering. And then you ask them, tell me about your background. Were you raised in an atheistic family? Or and they say, no, they were raised in an evangelical church. But they went through nursery to children's church to youth group to the college ministry without ever actually being part of the church.
the flip side is you occasionally meet pastors who've been baptized 6 or 7 times.
Wow.
And so they have gone through church, but they've kind of gone through churches like you go through sets of clothing. Mm. But again, never really therefore being a part of a church under its authority in any meaningful long-term sense.
Yeah. But both of those being driven by individual preference rather than any kind of accountability?
Yeah, and my suspicion is that that kind of the church of Starbucks that you just described is attractive. I don't think it is enduring, because I don't think, unless there's something external pushing you, I can imagine those things sort of fizzle out after a while, because there's no engine to keep it going. It's just an echo chamber of what we already think.
Mm-hmm. And it's not terribly inconsistent for, let's say, a non-denominational startup church to have this experience, because if we've really played down the role of the sacraments, that would be like saying, well, I never went to camp, wrote my sins on a pine cone and threw it into the fire. I mean, I could have done that, and I know a lot of Christians do that, but I didn't do it. But it's just something that incidentally never really came up. They didn't happen to get to it.
Mm. What do you say to people who will respond to you, look, all of life is worship. I worship God 24/7. I don't need the institutional church. I don't need to carve out a part of my life for going to church because I am a 24/7 disciple of Jesus.
Well, I love that. That's great. All of your life is a worship. That's great. I mean, this is vocation. This is the priesthood of all believers. That's great. That's great. You're worshiping. What about receiving? When are you being fed? When are you not giving something out to the world, but when are you receiving the gifts of God? When is Christ being fed to you?
Wow. And how long can you survive without a meal?
Yeah, you're starving, man.
Again, agree with the sense that all of life is worship. But sometimes if that's used as an excuse to not be part of church, I want to say, well, does all of life include Sunday? And does all of life include the fact that the Bible says that you are bound to your fellow believers and obligated to them? In Romans 12, each part belongs to the others. Mm. And therefore, you're not worshiping Christ fully if you are not giving thought to that aspect of what it means to relate to him.
So if a little toe can make the whole body ache, then you really are, by taking yourself out of the body, you really are causing this whole local body of Christ to ache.
You are, and I might go a step further and say, because Christ so identifies with his body, that if you are not relating to his body and serving his body, you are not actually relating to him and serving him.
Mm. Because to be united to his body is to be united to the head. Christ is to be united to his body.
Paul, why do you persecute me?
Yeah.
Jesus said. And so therefore, what you do to his body, you do to him. Mm. And the church is the body of Christ. And therefore, if you are snubbing the body of Christ, you are snubbing Christ.
There's a way in which we say, well, this is individualistic. This is classic Western individualism. Yeah, sure. But it's also very selfish in the way we understand holiness. It's selfish in the way we understand the very reason God wants us to be sanctified. That is, it's not something that we just do on our own, because for that to happen, we just caught up in with yourself. To be holy, to be doing something as a service to God, is also to do this for our neighbor. And when we neglect our neighbor, whether inside or outside the church, but certainly that place of the church is so incredibly important, because there are broken, hurting people that come in. We do have it, for instance, in like Alcoholics Anonymous. This is a place where people will go. They go to AA and they say, this is where I can be honest. I can essentially confess my sins. And I have real network of friends and supporters. Mm. But they can't find that in the church. That's a real problem.
Mm. So when people say, I've heard it said a few times by younger brothers and sisters, the church that's nearest my house is a good Bible preaching, teaching church. I have gone several times and I'm really fed, but there's nobody my age. Mm. You're counseling, well, you're being fed. You're receiving what you need. What about being a foot that's missing in that local body? To encourage people not to find a church that has all of the parts in place that will accommodate your glorious needs and your family's wonderful panoply of needs, but look for a body where you, non-negotiable, the word is preached, the sacraments are administered, there's people to look after you, they care about you, but it may not be a church that really gets you all excited about getting dressed Sunday morning.
I was cut to the quick as a young man by something you said about your family business, Mike. in the retirement homes, and our failure to live up to the commandment to care for our parents. And I want to, you know, expand that larger. We often think the intergenerational life of the church is where we're going to glean all sorts of great insights from the wisdom of the elders. And this is true. And when we neglect this, we neglect it to our peril. But on the flip side, we do find ourselves failing in our calling to be a part of that church to also serve them. Mm. And there's that way in which there's something very tragic. They've put their blood, sweat, and tears into creating this place, this church, and then they see us kind of looking the gift horse in the mouth saying, well, what can you do for me? Why don't you have better drum sets? You know, and that's, to me, terribly problematic. Mm.
It seems increasingly there's a polarization of many churches. And that polarization is seen in the tendency to say, well, we're going to, if not be two churches with different styles of music, for example, and a first service that's going to be very early, much earlier than young people get up, the old people can go to for traditional worship, then a second service that is more contemporary. And then you go to the early service, and there are no young people there. You go to the later service, and there are no elderly people there. And you have these injunctions in the New Testament about young people learning from the old people and so forth. Is there a real danger here? And is the danger as much on the conservative side as the progressive side?
I think there is. I think you just named the danger in the way you framed the question, that we are to learn from one another. We can't do that if we don't see one another. The equivalent would be saying, on Mondays, you're only allowed to use your legs, and on Tuesdays, you're only allowed to use your arms. That's not how a body works. And so to kind of split people off in that kind of way is, you're getting less, you're not getting more. You may feel like you're getting more because it's easier to do that style of service and everyone's happy with it. You're ending up with far, far less.
There's only one point that I would like to make on this, and that is during the NFL season, 8 o'clock services have an uptick in membership, I mean, you know, attendance. But apart from that, I really like that you put it on the conservatives as well, that there's a difference between being faithful and being conservative in the sense of trying to preserve a certain kind of style or ethos. And to the extent that you allow something, to the extent that you think something is tolerable, it's not a thing that should divide us, then don't be divided. If it is something that should divide us, then hold the line. Mm. And I used to be a lot more angry about this. You know, I just, for aesthetic reasons, don't really, you know, enjoy contemporary worship and so forth. But then when I got to the point where is it about the specific instrument you're using, or is it about the theology behind it? And having that conversation is much richer. Having the older generation say, it's not that I'm not cool. It's not that I'm a square, for goodness sake. And it's not that you're, you know, unwilling to enjoy the riches of the past. Let's get together and say, what is this thing that we're trying to do here? And then that process of coming together is going to be very helpful for the church.
Mm. The whole of the Christian life is, the shape of it is laying down self for the sake of others. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, if we are engineering our church meetings in such a way that the bottom line is come to this if that's your preference and go to that if this is your preference, we're actually undermining what the Christian life is about.
Dying to ourselves.
Yeah.
But some of our mega churches actually put this into the very formula. I've been to mega churches on occasion where you'll see little colored lines down the aisle and say, if this is your thing, if you're into surfing, go this way and follow the red line. You know, if you're into in-depth Bible study, follow the yellow line, so forth. And so it's actually manufactured into it, given what we started with, which is that idea of this marketing, you know, have it your own way kind of church experience.
Jeff, we ought to take Sam on a tour of Southern California.
I think you'd love it, man. It's
churches.
Quite a thing.
Unlike a tour of your country, where it's a tour of the past, it would be a tour of your future.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're the epicenter of this thing. We are the epicenter
with
of crazy.
More sunshine.
We've made the mess and exported all around the world.
Yeah. Well, we look forward to receiving it.
One last question here. The Goldilocks syndrome. There is a tendency, we see it, experience it. I experience it in my own heart. A tendency to say, wow, you know, this church is to this. Well, that church is to that. Not enough cushion over here. Well, it's a little too hard over here. And we're looking for that just right kind of feeling. Or people will just become savvy, let's say, with theology, with the great doctrines of the church. They can't sit under any preaching that actually addresses the young and the old, those who are new believers, those who are older believers, that has that whole range, because they're expecting J.I. Packer to stand up there and give them Knowing God. So they're going to stay at home and maybe read Knowing God or listen to some tapes on the attributes of God. It's not just the people at Starbucks. There are a lot of people who find it very difficult, are very irritated and irritable in finding a church. This gets back to the question of dying to ourselves. But how much specifically do we have to die to this tendency to want to find a church that is exactly for me?
I bet you've got a lot of listeners over the years, Mike, that have been theologically astute, theologically trained, seminary trained. And look, it's a reality. It's difficult. It's hard sometimes to get through something where you're saying, you know, in the back of my head, I've got three commentaries banging around in my noggin, and apparently you didn't crack any of them open. You know, I mean, there's a way in which we can get very arrogant about it. I think certainly it's true that we need to also respect the idea that because we have different folks in the church, we should have things that are a little meatier sometimes. But you nailed it. I mean, I'm glad you're kind of preaching against the choir in this, in one sense, that you're not going to find it. You're not going to find that utopia. If you did, that would mean you've got a five-book published author in every little white church throughout America. It's really the question, are you the kind of person that loves your family enough that you're going to hang out with them on Thanksgiving? You know, I mean, are you only going to go hang around people? Let's say you're from Manhattan. I only hang around people that have the Manhattan chic. I can't hang out with the squares in my family. Is that who you are? Well, if so, then I guess that's the way you're going to treat church. But it really ought not be. We should be connected to our churches. When we say family, I mean, it is like family. It's our family because it's our family. And we're dedicated to it for that reason, not because of, you know, the high academic kick that we get in our brains or whatever the kick is.
Mm. And because of that, every family by definition is a bit odd.
Mm.
And so you walk into a church and think, that's a bit strange, but that's probably a sign that it's a real church.
Mm. Is the church a place you pick, or is it a place that God picks for you with a people who are not necessarily the folks that you would choose as your own friends, the people you may not have the same playlists with, probably not the same people you would shop beside in the same stores. And yet God is doing this amazing thing of bringing people from every tribe, kindred, tongue, people, nation, demographic, age group together into one body, forming one body for the end time sanctuary of which he himself is the cornerstone and head. Folks, this is the real deal. It's not all of the other associations that we are free to have, but that don't even come close to the reality that we're talking about here, that reality that so stupefied the Apostle Paul when he said this was kind of a little murky in the past, but now the mystery has been fully revealed, the church, the nature of the church with Christ as its head and each of us as members of his body and walls being torn down even between Jew and Gentile. There's absolutely nothing like this, even though CNN won't be covering it tomorrow. Hope that you are able to find a church where the word is rightly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and you're looked after, that there are people who care about you, your temporal as well as your spiritual needs, and that you can be a recipient and also a giver and server in that body. And be sure to be with us again next week as Jeff and Sam are going to join us as we focus again on what it means for the church to be the real family of our lives.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.